My text this morning is in the first epistle of Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Then, a similar text in the second epistle of Timothy, and the first chapter, and verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. Now, today is a special day in the calendar of the church. There are these days that we remember in a particular way. It isn't that we're not mindful of them as we go through the whole counsel of God. We are always aware of the foundation of our faith in the great gift of God to this world in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, and who died as a punishment on the cross for our sin. But our sin is put on him. By faith in him and repentance, we are forgiven because he has died in our place, and we are spared the torments of hell, and we are assured of life everlasting, and we are received in the sight of God as pure. We are received as pure in the sight of God because the beauty and the perfection of the righteousness of Christ is counted for us. Then, as well as that, we are the children of God. Now, here we have something different. I've just given you briefly now the substance of the message of the Christian. Here we have something that is different. We are told of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he ascended. There was a resurrection, and then he ascended to heaven. Resurrection was real and physical, and then he ascended to heaven. And he left his disciples in a pagan world. But he promised them before he left, after the resurrection and before the ascension, he promised them that he would help them, that they would not be left on their own. He would send to them the comforter, the strengthener, that he would give them the Holy Spirit. Let me read you the relevant verses. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So it says, don't move from Jerusalem, stay where you are, be in one place, and wait. And wait for the promise of the Father. And that promise of the Holy Spirit, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days to go. And then in verse 8, we are told in that same chapter, but you shall receive power. See, they're facing a pagan world. How were they going to cope? They had a message, but they were only men. How were they going to cope? But you shall receive power. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. They had no idea it would be like that, that they needed power, and that they would preach not only in Jerusalem, Judea, but in the uttermost part of the earth. It must have overwhelmed them, the thought that they should have that great task. And they were given power. But what about us in our day? Sometimes we try to live without this power. We try to witness without this power, and to preach without this power. This is the difference between lecturing about the Christian faith and preaching. preaching must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Other than that, it says, may be enthusiastic, but it's still only a lecture informing people of facts. But preaching is something quite different. It's something where God is involved and where there is a great promise here of the Spirit. So we're entering that realm. Now, I wonder how much we know about it. Now, it is not something that one would preach very often about or speak very often about, because the gospel is meant to be preached in the power of the Spirit. Sanctification is meant to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always wants to glorify Christ, and he does not desire every Sunday that a person should bring glory to the Holy Spirit by just speaking about the Holy Spirit. No, he says, preach in the power of the Spirit. But today is a special Sunday. It's Pentecost. It's Whitsun. It's a time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have a kind of a right to talk about this great third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the others, but taking a background position in that which he does. We need him for power. Now then, may I ask you something like this? It's needed in preaching. Preaching without the Holy Spirit may be very eloquent, maybe very interesting, maybe very biblical even, very faithful, but powerless. It doesn't change people. Witnessing can be a duty where we speak dutifully to other people, and yet it is powerless. Now then, it's a problem to every one of us of speaking to other people. We either struggle in our own strength, I'll become very legalistic about it and say, I must try. I know in my experience, long before I knew of this work of the Holy Spirit, as when I was first converted, I made it a duty that I had to witness to one person at least every day. And even if it was as late as 11 o'clock before we had to be in the college, I was somewhere on the prom or somewhere in Aberystwyth finding somebody to witness them. Now, I wasn't doing anything that was wrong, but I was doing it in my own strength. It couldn't last, and it didn't last. It lasted for a few years, that's all. It couldn't go on much further than that. What happens then? We either struggle in our own strength for a while, or we give up, and we hide between the mantle of wisdom. And we have what I would describe as a guilty silence, where we silently allow, as far as we are concerned, everyone we meet to continue on their way to hell. A guilty silence. We hide behind all sorts of things, that we are busy, it isn't wise, and one thing and another, but we know full well that there are many opportunities and we do not take them. Are you there? A silent Christian. How are you going to explain it to God in the day of judgment? In the day of Christ for the Christian, how are you going to explain it? That which he gives his church, you did not avail yourself of it. How are you going to explain? And you say that I was satisfied with salvation and sanctification. Very good, you are in heaven. But did you lead anybody to the Lord? Well, I hadn't got the gift. It's only some people got the gift. What do you mean got the gift? Nobody's got the gift. It is a gift from God. Did you ever inquire about it? Did you ever think about it? Or did you choose to go into your shell and go to the Lord's Day, go to chapel and worship on the Lord's Day, and then to disperse and not to think really of communicating or asking how to communicate to other people? That's the area. It's not something light at all. It's something very serious and that we should consider. Now he's writing to Timothy, and he writes two letters here. Now, in the first letter, he's patient with him. But towards, not exactly the end, towards the end, in exactly the same way as we would do, if we want to bring something very important to a person, we would not rush at it in the first instance. We would talk to them about many things. And here he praises him regarding his doctrine, one thing and another. And then he comes to that place and suggests, aren't you forgetting something, Timothy? Timothy wasn't doing so well. He wasn't managing very well. Well, you might say he was comparatively young. He was about 38 at that time. He was in a church at Ephesus that was maybe too much for him, they might say. But he wasn't managing too well. He was having difficulties. And so he says, you know, Timothy, you know more than you make out. You receive more than you show. And so he said these words from the text, neglect not. He was neglecting. You may have this gift and you're neglecting it even. Neglect not the gift of God. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. There was a time when the presbyters, the elders, met together and you received this gift of God. Now, he mustn't have listened. He mustn't have listened. Because as a second letter comes, and when something is very important that you put towards the end of the letter, you put it at the beginning now because you have a right to. And so after the preliminaries, he comes in verse 6 of the second epistle, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. He's quite clear about it now, and there is a firm note of rebuke here. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. It is in thee. I know you received it. By the putting on, now he now refers to who actually did it. By the putting on of my hands. I did it. I was the presbyter. I was the one who laid hands on thee when that gift was received. So there is a situation there that I'd like us to consider. What is it, this gift of God? Now, first of all, I will use the word, it is the promise of the Father. The promise. It's easy to remember. The promise. It's promised us. It's promised to every Christian. It's not for... I used to think when I first heard about it first I began to understand about it, rather, in a minister's meeting in Bala when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was addressing us and speaking to us about this. And in my mind, I was half listening and saying, that is not for me. That is for the minister par excellence, Spurgeon or Calvin or somebody like that. And I left it like that until I came back to my own home and I said, Lord, how am I going to cope in a city like this, where people in their thousands pass by and they are totally indifferent to the things of God? And then I began to see, it's for us. It was for me. It is for you. The promise. This promise. Now, let's look at it. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He shares in the divine attributes of God the Father and of God the Son. God the Father has particular attributes in creation and providence and judgment, as well as the general attributes of the Godhead. And God the Son has the shared attributes of them all, but the particular one in his incarnation, and of course in his atonement and his resurrection. And God the Spirit has the same as the other two, except he has particular ones, and he has a particular work. Now, I'll describe you briefly his particular work. First of all, there is his normal work. I don't like to say the word ordinary, because that means to say as if it wasn't important. Ordinary in the sense that it is his normal work. It is in the work of regeneration, in making us spiritually alive. It is the Holy Spirit that comes upon a person or towards a person and quickens us. A person that may not be very interested or be interested, the matter is of no consequence, but will come to a person and do something. They enlighten them, they quicken them, so that person now has turned from his road to hell. He's not saved yet, the full thing hasn't happened, but he's turning towards God. He is now coming into what we call the conviction of sin. This is the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that shows him the holiness of God. And he becomes deeply aware of the reverence of God. That is why today there is superficial attitude throughout the evangelical faith, because we are ignoring the work of the Spirit in showing us the majesty and the reverence of God, which makes you wonder how much there is of the work of the Spirit in many places today. We've got to think of it like that. Now then, the work of the Spirit then is to bring us, there is God in his holiness, there am I in my sinfulness, and then he turns our eyes upon Jesus Christ, And it is the Spirit that opens our eyes to see that He is the Son of God. We never come to that conclusion on our own. Do you remember Simon Peter when he said, in reply, "Who am I? Who do men say I am? Who do you say I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what our Lord said? "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee." You didn't work that one out on your own, but my Father which is in heaven. It is a work of the Godhead that made this possible. And it is the same with us. It is a work of grace that makes us see that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is my Savior. And then we are given faith to believe and repentance to turn away from our lives, and we come to Jesus Christ. All that is the work of the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. Now, this is without dispute. We know this to be true. Then we might say, well, what happens afterwards? Does the Holy Spirit leave me? No, I grow in grace. And there's one instance, only one of the word fullness, and all many other words regarding sanctification and growing in grace, where the Holy Spirit is our instructor and our guide. He is the author of the Bible. He is the one that moves men of old by the Spirit. Is as if from the very breath of God himself, he brings the truth. He is the author of the Scriptures, and he is the one who can explain the Scriptures to us. And so he teaches us. And by his help, we grow in grace. And by his help, we're able to resist the ways that are wrong and evil, and to be petty and small in our ways. And so that we might become more like Christ all the while, and that we are different, and that we react very differently to the ways of the world or nominal Christianity. Here is the work of the Spirit. He is, you might say, well, I'm only aware of Jesus Christ. Well, of course you're only aware of Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus Christ he presents to you. I am aware of the Father. Yes, of course you are. He presents the Father to you. He never presents himself. Our Lord said to him that he comes to glorify Christ in order that God altogether might be glorified and that men and women might come to God. That is a work of the Spirit. Now what I am presenting to you, that there is another work. There are many works of the Spirit, but I've just given you the norm that we are all aware of. There is another work. Let us put it like this. Here is a Christian. A Christian person, he's been saved, his sins are forgiven, the Spirit has worked in him, he's able to come to Christ and he's given a gift of faith, and there he's now growing in grace. And that is the most precious thing, remember, for a Christian, is his salvation and his growing in grace, the most precious personal thing that we can have. But he's at the office, or he's in school, or in college, or wherever he is, in a pagan situation, and he's trying very hard to witness. And he finds he gets nothing but abuse, which he'll get anyway, but neither is he effective in his witness. And he might cry out, "Oh God, help me." And God will say to him, "Well, I have a help. I have a help. As well as this, there is something special." Let me read you these verses in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. That the promise is for us. I'll just make this simple point first of all. Then Peter said unto them. It's best to mark this verse, really, these verses. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And now then, that's one part. "And ye shall." Now look at the first part. He would not come to that place where we have the remission of sins were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit. That's taken for granted. This is something after. "And he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise. Now, many would agree with that and say, yes, all right, that's for the apostolic age. It's a powerful argument. That for the apostolic age, oh, what a relief. I haven't got to now agonize in prayer, and I haven't got to ask for this. I can remain as I am, and go as I am. It's just for the apostolic age. How easy. What a total lack of involvement. How easy. We can be like that Christian who just is on the fringe of things, and can, for all that matters, he is asleep. "For the promise is unto you, and to your children. There you are. It's still the apostolic age. And to all that are afar off, there you are. It's still the apostolic age. Here we are. And as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he's calling today. For the promise then is not only for that age, for as many as the Lord our God shall call until he comes again the second time in glory. For everyone that is called, the promise is for them. That's the promise. Do we all receive it? No, we don't. Is there an abuse of it? Yes, there is. And because it is abused, we're put off the thing itself very often. But that's a great pity. Is it not better to find out the real thing? Rather than say, well, I've seen such a lot of abuse today in people doing all sorts of bizarre things in the name of that blessing. Yes, I don't know what they've got. Maybe some of them have got it. I don't know. I wouldn't like to grieve the Spirit and say they all haven't got it. I don't know. But I know this, that it hasn't brought blessing. I know that. So I go back to this, to what the Calvinistic Methodists knew in their long history. That is the Presbyterian Church that we once belonged to. In a time when it was faithful to the things of the Bible, there was really, you can say, there was 200 years of unbroken blessing. There was never such a record in the world as that. It is absolutely outstanding. They knew the balance between the Reformed faith on the one hand and the power of the Spirit on the other. There were no excesses. Now I mean by that, I'm not afraid of there were great manifestations of the power of God in revival. Yes, I'm not afraid of those things. But I am afraid of the flesh taking over in a thing that belongs to God himself. It is very special. It's real and it's for us. We shouldn't rest till we have it. The promise. And secondly, the power. It's for power. That's its main thing. I'm not going to talk about gifts this morning, not because I'm being evasive. But I'll give you a simple illustration like this. Here is an arrow. At the end of it is gift, capital G. Power in preaching, power in witnessing. At the end of it are the feathers, which are the many gifts of the Spirit that God does give. It is a pity that when people take this arrow and fire it backwards, and you know what happens to an arrow that fires backwards, it goes in on itself. And particularly when emphasized are the gifts that you should be very cautious about. They become the main thing, as if they were the spearhead. They're not. They must take their right place at the back of the arrow there. They are there, but they take their right place at God's discretion and in God's way. But the arrowhead is power, and we shoot it with a spear, not with the feathers. That's why I'm mentioning the gift itself, the gift of power. The promise is to Christian, the purpose is power. Now then, Jesus Christ needed it. Now you might say, that's almost blasphemy. No, it's not. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself. This is the wonderful thing about the Trinity. How our Savior on earth submitted himself to his Father and submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the task of the Spirit? Power. Now, this is the prophecy that Jesus came, and you remember the Spirit came upon him as a dove, and then his ministry started. He was of age before then. He was in his 20s, his middle 20s, and even reaching 30. He waited. And he was a son of God. He waited. The ministry would be 3 years. Just 3 years. What was he waiting for? For the Holy Spirit to come upon him. That is what he was waiting for. He waited patiently. And this is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. So our Lord on earth lived his life in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a humbling thought. I've always found that's something that takes any atom of pride that can ever enter in a person's heart. But what about the disciples? And they were special. They were called by the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet look at them. They ran away at the time of the cross. Where were they? Except for John, they ran away. They went and away from his person in reality, but they ran away from his physical presence. They were scared. Look at Peter. He denied him. Strong, muscular, I take it, Peter. Yet he was scared. A little girl and then two men accused him of being of them, and he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. A big strong man had only said a little while ago that he would follow him, that he would even die for him. And the Lord warned him, "You be careful," he said. "You be careful what you boast about, because the cock will crow and you'll have denied me thrice." Oh, that can't be. "But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God." Don't be troubled, Peter. That's how we are. And so what is it then? He says to them, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you." They had to wait. It's in the verses there. They had to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. This has always been the key to blessing. It's a key, if we can call a key to revival, it's a daring thing to say no, because I know revival is God's prerogative. Yet he can bring us to that place where we are not only in one place like we are here this morning, but what a wonderful thing it would be if we were in complete accord. Well, you might say, "Well, not disagreed, no, we're friends, all that," but in complete accord, in the same spiritual place, desiring the same things, of one accord. It would be a powerful thing. It would be like a greater than any electric current going through the air. It would be the Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord, in one place. And they were all, there was a sound of the rushing mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were able to speak in the languages that everyone understood. It was a remarkable phenomenon. The disciples needed it. That's how they carried on. What about us? Ah, but we live in the 20th century. We've got lots of commentaries, and we've got wonderful translations of the Bible, and we've got the tradition of the saints behind us. We are in the 20th century. We are educated far better than the way we're in the time of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we are able to understand the profound nature of the doctrines and so on. But yet, look at us. Never was there such a feeble time. Never was there such a time of confusion. Look at us. And those who are the people of God, it's as if we were scared. And we have a guilty silence. Now, I'm not speaking about the gifts. All right, God will give those in his own discretion. I believe they are rare, but he gives them at his own discretion. But I'm talking about power. We won't all become preachers of the word. But the same power is needed. It's applied differently, I suppose, when it's actually preaching in a pulpit like this, or it is when we're speaking one-to-one, whatever it is, but it's still the power that we need. Well, how do I get it? Well, it says, first of all, let's look at it. In Luke chapter 11, there's quite a long account there, which I'll not read it all, and I just tell you, there's a story there about a friend who'd had visitors come late at night, and he'd got no bread. And so he thought he'd go to his friend and knock him up and wake him up and ask for bread. And this friend had gone to bed and all the children were in bed. And that probably meant he didn't want to wake them up and so on, or would wake them up if he came down. And he was very cross with him. But because of his very persistence, in the end, he got up very reluctantly and gave him bread. Now, there's your theme. And I, verses 9 and 10, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." That's the account there. How much more shall the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that seek him? He's speaking to the disciples. They already believed. He's speaking to the disciples. He said, how much more will he give the Holy Ghost to you? So we come to that place now where they're waiting for it and they receive it. But we are disciples. We are followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can live, of course we can live without this power. Because we have salvation, and we have the degree of power that is necessary to grow in grace by sanctification. And it's true that we can live godly lives unto the glory of God. That is true. And how are we going to face him? What are we going to say to him? And he said, did you know about the gift? Yes, I knew. What did you do? Well, I didn't think it was for me. Why didn't you think it was for you? Well, I couldn't be bothered. Why couldn't you be bothered? Well, I'm a very busy person. And I'm making money, or I'm making something or another. I couldn't be bothered. What do you mean you couldn't be bothered? Do you mean to see as far as you're concerned, that group over there, that they're in heaven by my mercy, as far as you're concerned, they will be in the torments of hell. That's as much you care. So we have to take notice of it. The practice. The initial experience. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul meets some disciples from Ephesus. Now, I try and do this as quickly as I can. Now, when the word disciples is used in the book of Acts and it's not qualified, it always means the disciples of Christ. Otherwise, they would say the disciples of John, or whoever they were referring to. But when it's unqualified, it always means the disciples of Christ. He's going to ask them a question. Now, if they were unbelievers, he would ask them, have you heard of Jesus? Have you thought about God? Have you thought about your soul? He would point them to Christ and to God. If they were unbelievers, he would not ask them any question about the Holy Spirit because they wouldn't have a clue. But he was speaking to believers. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost? Now it can be since or when, it doesn't matter, since you believed. And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. We haven't heard. Now then, at that time, you can see the problem was at Ephesus. Well, then, all is put right. And eventually, they are blessed by God, and they receive this gift. Now then, what about us there? And you can have it also, I was just thinking then, of the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13, where he said that when the word of truth was preached, that also, since you believed, that they had received this promise. It's there at the beginning. There are direct and indirect references. Now, what is it? These are the words in the Bible. Unction. Sealing. Fullness, apart from one instance. And baptism, not baptism with water now, baptism. Those are the terms. So it doesn't really matter which you use, whether it's unction, sealing, fullness, or baptism. Now, there is an initial experience. Now, this is where people go wrong, and I think this is where one particular moment in latter years has gone wrong, in saying, well, you've got it in you anyway, all you've got to do is to flare it into life, because there it says to Timothy, stir up the gift that is within thee. And they're not honest with the verse, stir up the gift that is in thee by the laying on of hands. It was after he had believed. It was another experience. It is a second experience. It is that. Now then, you might say, well, we have the Holy Spirit already. Of course we have. No person can call Jesus Lord except the Holy Spirit. But this is another function, another work of the Spirit. It is in order that I might be able to witness and to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Already I'm saved by his guidance to Christ. Already I'm growing in grace by his guidance, but this is in order that I might witness and preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give an illustration that I know I've used once or twice before. It's no use trying to think of others, because this is one that I feel, well, it's a helpful one. I want you to think of your salvation and your sanctification as a little Austin Mini. All right? Nice little car, brand new. And there it is, God gives it to you, it's your salvation. And its movement is your sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit is in place of the petrol and gives you movement. And you might say, there I am. That's all I need. That'll take you to heaven. Yes, it will. But he says, what about the lost? What about your duty as a church? Now, this is what we need to restore in Wales and in England and so on today. We need to restore the correct teaching about preaching. Our word came to you, the gospel came to you in the Thessalonian epistle. The gospel came to you, not in word only, but in word now. Not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Now then, all right, we can talk about the gifts and so on again, but the trouble is when we argue, especially about the controversial ones and those that Paul tells us to be cautious about. Why do we worry about that when we are forgetting, and the people that are involved in those very often forget the main thing? That's what breaks my heart. I don't wish to be unkind to a living soul, but it breaks my heart that we are misled and we fire this little arrow backwards. It's a shame. And it's confused us, and Satan is laughing. We're doing a good thing the wrong way. Power. So that the gospel comes like a spear into people's heart. And they either love you or hate you, but they're never indifferent. That's what it does. So a church, an evangelical church, that recognizes and has this power, in a sense, will never be a popular church, but will be a populated church. Do you see the difference? It will never be popular because when men will know there is an issue there. I hate it or I love it, whatever it is. But it will be populated because that arrow will reach the hearts of men and women and they will be saved. And they will be added daily to the kingdom. Do you see it? Do you see the distinction? What about this Austin Mini? There are times I'd say, well, first of all, there is the giving of the gift, where God is saying, let me use the picture, here you are, when you're on the master's business, particularly the master's work, I'm giving you this Rolls Royce, Holy Spirit driven. Now then, I'm giving it to you, and it's yours. But you don't drive it about all the time, because you've got your own Austin Mini. When you're witnessing, and when you're preaching, and when you're declaring the word of God, that's your car. You know, if you can combine the two and one becomes the other, if you can allow that illustration. Now what happens? Coming up the pulpit steps. If I claim that I have known this baptism of the Holy Spirit, then coming up there I say, O Lord, stir up the gift that is within me. If I don't do it, I just talk in the flesh. Same message. Same words, same energy or lack of it, but in the flesh. Stir up the gift that is within me. Same message, same energy or the lack of it, but effective, disturbing, and seeking out of the very corners of our hearts. That's the difference. And that's why a person will react against the ministry and feel, he's getting at me. I'm not getting at them. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that is reaching our hearts. You can forget the Mini and the Rolls Royce if you like. It means that, just that, when you say, stir up the gift that is within me, that immediately now the message, although you still use your vocal cords in witnessing and so on, the message is now in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And he applies it to the hearts of men and women. And that is power. It's an invisible power. You don't see anything coming from the pulpit. But hearts here and there will know that they've been dealt with as if an arrow had entered their hearts. That is, it's in practice. Now you can have it and not use it. Timothy, prime example. He had this gift, but he got scared. Why would he get scared? Shall I tell you? For two reasons. One is that they were a very intellectual church. It was a city church and a very well educated and so on. You're scared of them. And another reason, it meant involvement with satanic forces. So long as a preacher doesn't bother about the Holy Spirit, neither does Satan bother to attack him. Because he's not on the front line. He's somewhere in the back there giving cups of tea. He's not on the front line. But when we are on the front line, then we are a target for Satan. Then we need to know at the same time, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. This is spiritual talk, you see. And so then the person that realizes this, I'm asking this, that I'm asking first for the armor of light in Romans, the armor of God in Ephesians, the same thing, that I might have the armor of God, so that when I receive this gift, that I shall be protected by the grace of God. Should we be concerned? We will become effective witnesses. God will open doors to us. It touches every part of our spiritual life. Now, we can grow in grace without it, I know. But I tell you this. Let me show you what I mean. I remember asking Dr. Lloyd-Jones 17 questions. I met him in Paddington Station. I said, I got 17 questions regarding the baptism of the Spirit. And he answered them one by one. But one of them was this. I've been so conscious of my sin. Never have I been so aware of my sinfulness than now. And he said, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, there is a dimension of knowledge of the same doctrine. He said, but it needn't be sin. That happens to be the one that you were thinking of. You can think of the sovereignty of God. And then, like that man ran out of his study, that Puritan, and he said to his wife, I believe the resurrection. And she said to him, well, you believed it before. Yes, but now he said, I believe it. What was he saying? The Spirit had come upon him. And so that each one of these teachings and every area of a spiritual life is touched by the Holy Spirit in a special way. We become involved in every work of the church. I don't mean now become activists, but interested and supportive. And not just indifferent. Let's say there's plenty of other people to do or to go and so on. But involved. And the spiritual armor. All that. It's a promise. There is power. And that is its practice. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze. See the meaning that comes to this hymn now. And trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire. The old Welsh people used to call it the baptism of fire. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me, ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to give us grace to receive this teaching, for Satan will do all he can to prevent us from listening to the verses even. Grant, O Lord, that it may be unhindered and protect this day. Protect every home and every individual, that no harm may come to us. For we are touching those things, O Lord, near to thy heart and that are hated by Satan. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.